Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The basic picture is that which I have already described and perhaps taken too much of my time doing so. The picture of a marketplace where wares are being offered and where the merchant is crying, ho, come! Come and buy water, because you had to buy it if you wanted a drink of water in that country and at that time. Ho, come, buy something to eat. Ho, come and buy wine. Ho, you come and buy milk. There it is, graphically portrayed for us. Only the interesting, the almost unbelievable thing is this. We do not have here a picture of a number of merchants selling their wares. We have a picture of one merchant. More incredible still, this one merchant isn't a mere man. He is God. Look at it, if you will. Isaiah is drawing a picture of God in the marketplace. And it's God who is saying, ho, you and you, come. Come and buy water. Come and buy something to eat. Come and buy milk. Come buy wine. God is the vendor. This is interesting and startling of itself. But more startling is the realization that he is not selling at all, he is giving. And the very fact that he has to cry aloud, that God has to say, ho, you come, is an evidence that the majority of people are not even willing to take what is offered for nothing. They are thirsty people, hungry people. And before them is a feast of good things spread by the hands of God himself, who is offering these things at no price, at no cost. They are free to take. But people are disinclined to accept. Do you want evidence of that? Let's read the second verse together. Now, are we ready? Isaiah 55, verse 2. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now they were buying things. They were spending their money. And they were spending it wastefully. We are not told what their purchases were, but from the language which God uses, it is clear that they were not only wasting their money, but they were actually buying that which would be harmful to them, that which would not nourish them, that which perchance would have an adverse, a hurtful influence on them. How true it is of human nature. The majority of people today are doing precisely the same thing. They are spending their money not on that which is constructive, not on that which will build them up, not on that which will make them strong and good and noble and pure, but they are spending and spending generously, recklessly, extravagantly on things that hurt. Oh, I'm not talking about spending money. I don't think that Isaiah, as he uses these words of God, is talking about spending money. He's talking about spending energy, about spending time and talent and life on the useless and the harmful, while God stands pleading with me to accept at his hands the imperishable things that will nourish the soul, that will affect not only time but also eternity. And he pleads them to take that which he offers without cost. No price to pay. The alternative to wasting money, to wasting time and energy and life, you and I have already discovered in this second verse. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now, those were the days when to be fat was considered to be a virtue. You couldn't go into any marketplace in those days and buy a can of Seago. They didn't believe in it. The man who had difficulty, I won't discuss the women, the man who had difficulty in moving himself around because of his weight was the man who was a blessed man, a happy man, a fortunate man. In fact, they would go as far as to say he was the man upon whom God had smiled. Well, we have different ideas, but nevertheless, all of us are interested in satisfaction. Is it not satisfaction that we seek all through our lives? If you look into the recesses of your heart this morning, is not that which you desire above everything else to be satisfied? Oh, I don't mean to have a full stomach. I mean to have a heart that is full and overflowing with a sense of goodness, of the divine blessing. God says you can have this if you will turn from the worthless things that the world offers and for which it charges such a high price, and if you will take at my hand the things that are of enduring value, the things of the Spirit, the things that will make you a better, a greater man or woman. A wonderful alternative is here, offered by God himself. And again I say, at no price. Let me read to you verses 3 to 4. My friends, I wish we could catch something of the passion of God as he desires the well-being of men and women. Some people think that the Old Testament presents a different God from the New Testament. They like to dwell on the thought of the loving Lord Jesus, and this is good, but they contrast him with the grim, forbidding, severe, judgmental God of the Old Testament. Such people couldn't be more wrong. You could hardly find a more tender picture of God in his concern for people than that we have here. God condescending to become a merchant and standing among the multitudes of the people and pleading with them to take something for nothing. To take the best that he can give for nothing. And not content with offering these things once, but offering them again and again, trying to get the ear of people, trying to make people listen, and not easily giving up Here he is in the third chapter. Still pleading with the crowds, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Oh, and now a change in his content. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Even when the Old Testament comes down to our level, in order that we may understand something of the heart of God, it still has to deal with the profundities of God's plan for helping people. And if we have eyes to see it, and I believe we have this morning, we recognize that these third and fourth verses refer to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the witness that God is going to give to the people. He is the leader who will be also a commander for the people. He is the son of David. Reference is made to David in the third verse and constantly in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ in his messianic office is presented as the David who is to come. The greater David in the lineage of that great king of Israel, but at the same time king of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although the fullness of the revelation, of course, cannot be found here in Isaiah 55, we have a very clear hint of the fact that the good things that God offers, and that he offers at no cost to men and people, are offered through Jesus Christ. Offered through this witness, through this leader, through this commander whom God will send. And we know, and our hearts should miss a beat at the very thought of it, we know that the reason that God can offer the things that make for our salvation at no price to us, because his Son Jesus Christ paid the price. Here is the gospel in Isaiah. Some of the great expositions of this wonderful Old Testament prophecy have majored on this thought. The gospel in Isaiah. Probably there is no book of the Old Testament which more fully reflects the spirit of the New Testament than this ancient book. And in it we see portrayed again and again, oh, how unmistakably he is set forth in the 53rd chapter, immediately preceding this, the suffering servant. Here we have set forth for us by Isaiah portraits of the one who makes it possible for God to deal with men on such generous terms as to offer them the very food of life itself, the food of life everlasting, without money and without price. Look at verse 6, will you? Look at verse 6 and let us read verses 6 and 7 together. Wonderful, wonderful verses. You know them. You hardly need your Bible to help your memory, but we will read them together. Verse 6 and verse 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What is it that men need most of all, and that God offers freely? Mercy and pardon. That divine grace which comes to us in our desperate need, and in spite of our lack of merit, blesses us first with forgiveness and then with the privilege of adoption into the divine family, so that we become sons and daughters of God. Mercy and pardon. These are the wares that God offers. They're not for sale. That are behead for the taking. The time skips away from us. Turn, if you will, to the New Testament. We have looked at Isaiah's picture of God in the marketplace. Let us look briefly at this other picture of Jesus among the multitudes. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. And again, familiar though these words are to every one of us, let us refresh our memories with them and stir our hearts as we read them aloud together. Chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 36, and we read, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." I am sure that many of us are familiar with the rendering of the Revised Standard Version of these words, "scattered abroad." They were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In the introduction for which my friend Mr. Bob Patterson was responsible, he reminded us of the multitudes of people who are unreached by our churches, who are not enrolled in our Sunday schools. These words describe those people. They are all around us. How we need to catch something of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. What is this that is written concerning him? That he was moved with compassion. How did the disciples know that? This is a phrase that is used more than once about Jesus' response to needy humanity. Moved with compassion. Did tears trickle down his cheeks as he looked at men in their distress? Was his body shaken by uncontrollable sobs as he thought of their plight? We don't know. The writers don't tell us. But as they looked at him, they could not but be aware of a physical response to the demonstrated plight of humanity. He was moved with compassion. Now, of course, the very phrase itself indicates that Jesus had more than sympathy for this crowd. Some of us have sympathy for people in their misery and their need. But we do not have a reaction such as Jesus had, which moves us to do something. He was moved. We could transliterate this word and say he was motivated by compassion. The tremendous upsurge of concern that welled within his heart stimulated him to take action. You and I, God forgive us, can so often sit comfortably in our pews and listen to descriptions of the misery of others, their physical misery, their spiritual misery. And oh yes, we're sympathetic, but our sympathy never gets to the point of action. Jesus was moved, he was motivated by his compassion. And so he turns to his disciples. Oh, bless his name, he has the answer for the needs of these people. He has the answer. But the answer should startle you and me. he turned to his disciples. And he said to them, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Here was the harvest out in front of him. But the laborers, there were 12 of them, so utterly inadequate for the proportions of the need. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he, you know, these chapter divisions, they just about drive me nuts. Now, you who believe in the total inspiration of the scriptures, that it's inspired from kiver to kiver, bless your dear hearts. You have a wonderful faith, but for heaven's sake, don't include the chapter divisions. I understand that the chapter divisions were done by an Archbishop Usher, and that he did his work very often on horseback as he rode along. And I'm of the opinion that when his horse stumbled, he started a new chapter, and he had an awful stupid horse. These chapter divisions are murder. They sometimes completely destroy the meaning and make it hard for us to get the real message. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. No, come on, back off. He gave them power. What was Jesus' answer to the needs of the multitude? It was them. It was them. Not them just as he found them, but them as he empowered them. Them as he gave them of his own spirit. Them as he commissioned them to be his messengers to men and sent them out. For Jesus knew that the only way these harassed and helpless multitudes, who were like sheep not having a shepherd, the only way that they could be helped was through men and women who would go to them in his spirit and in his power, and be his messengers to them, lifting them out of their slough of sin and of desperation, planting their feet on the rock, helping them to walk with their heads high as the children of God, because they had heard of a salvation made possible by the sacrifice of the Son of God himself. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power. Now the names of the apostles are these: Simon and Andrew, James and so on, and John Doe and Bob Smith, and Julie Jones, and Abigail, what have you. Your name, my name, these are his disciples. These are the people to whom he would give power. Friends, too often a Sunday school lesson ends right here. We've taught the Bible, but we are beginning to use a new phrase in Sunday school. We're not talking so much about teaching the Bible as we are talking about teaching the biblical revelation. And this phrase is a reminder to us that we absolutely fail in our purpose if all we do is teach the Bible. If we tell the story and explain the story and never get beyond that. This is what we have been doing. We must go further than that. We must help the people in our classes. And we preachers must help people in our congregations to see that the Bible says something to us, something that we have to answer by our own actions. God in the marketplace, it's a wonderful, glorious, gracious picture. Christ among the multitudes, how we praise God that he condescended among men. But this is only the beginning. What about you and me, who have been put down amidst today's needy multitudes? We are to be God to these people. We are to be Jesus Christ to these people. Did Bob Patterson say earlier on that there are now more unsaved persons in the world than the total number of persons on earth in Jesus' time? Isn't that an amazing, a startling fact? We're surrounded by them. I'm not going to give you statistics. You don't need statistics. You think of your next door neighbor, and possibly the neighbor beyond that one, who have no relationship to Christ and his church. There they are, the people who serve us in the stores where we trade, the folk whom we meet in our social contacts. Hundreds of them, our multitudes, to whom we must minister as God ministered, pleading with men to take that which he offers for nothing, serving them as Christ served, seeking to be his representatives to those who possibly will never hear about his love for them unless we tell them and unless we interpret it in our relationships with them. We must have God's love in our hearts. We must have Christ's message on our lips. We must have the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. And then God's concern and Christ's sacrifice will come to fruition through us in the lives of those who shall respond to the invitation that God offers. Come, buy, and eat, and do it without money and without price. Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of thy tone. As thou hast sought, so let me seek thy erring children, lost and lone. Oh, fill me with thy fullness, Lord, until my very heart o'erflow in kindling thought and glowing word, thy love to tell, thy praise to show. Let us pray. Father, may thy word come to us in power this morning. First of all, reminding us of the gracious privilege that is ours to be children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then motivating us that like him whom we name as Savior, we may be moved with compassion. With compassion, willing and ready to do something to share with others the inestimable blessings that are ours today. Amen.